If you take your Bibles, join me in Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2 will begin in verse number 14, picking up where we left off last week. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver all those who, through fear of death, were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Let's pause for prayer. Father, you are a good and righteous God, and you have revealed yourself in the Scripture, and today you are speaking to us once again through your word. Lord, help us hear. Clear our thoughts and minds of distractions, and help us to just hear from you today. So, Father, please guide my words, that they may be exactly what you want me to say, in Jesus' name. Amen. Our series is greater. Jesus is greater. I believe we have the theme verse. Can we put that up on the wall? Matt, can we put the theme verse up on the wall? I know we've got it. Let's say it together. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works. Hebrews 10, 23 and 24. We dread death. We dread the process of pain before death. We dread the loss of ability, the loss of strength. We dread the loss of enjoyment of things that we once enjoyed. We were created with this innate knowledge that anything other than good health means something's wrong. It means something's broken. It's not just that we individually are broken when we are ill or when our eyes fade or various strengths that we once had fade. No, this world is cursed. And we just have been created with this innate knowledge that there is something better. There should be this ongoing capacity for health and strength, and we pursue it, don't we? We pursue it with all organic food that costs twice as much for some reason. Or we pursue it with endless miles on the treadmill. I'm not saying we shouldn't eat well, and I'm not saying we shouldn't exercise. We should do those things. Those things will help, but they will not stop the inevitable, will they? We dread death, don't we? We dread illness. Yet as a Christian, we need not fear these things, right? Because what does Paul say? Paul says to be absent from the body is what? To be present with the Lord. And wouldn't it be better to be present with the Lord than to be here? Only a couple amens. Well, okay. It's okay, we're the part of the country that we're really, if I hear any amen, I know that something landed really hard. You know, I was in Texas for a while. There, you like sneeze and say, amen. It just, everything was an amen. Anyway, neither here nor there. We need not fear. Why? Because we have something greater in store for us. The fear of sickness is not our way. Ours is the way of faith. Might we get sick? Yes. Actually, we should expect to get sick. Might we die? Yes. In fact, we should expect that each one of us is going to die unless the Lord comes first. We can pray for that. We should pray for that. Our big idea this morning is that Jesus' death means victory for us. His death means victory. We can't help but cling to this life, and rightfully so. God designed us to not want to die. He designed us to cling to this life. But death is nothing to be feared by the believer in Jesus Christ. So let's look into our passage. Verse 14, Jesus destroys death. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things. In other words, Jesus came to live among us, to be like us in many ways, not in all ways, right? Because Jesus did not sin, he could not sin, he would not sin. But when it comes to understanding us in our physical plight, Jesus understands. He came and partook of these things, that through death, the second part of the verse, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil. So right here in this first verse, we have our sermon title. Jesus has victory over death. He destroys death. Now, if you or I were to go and find someone who had never heard about Jesus, someone who's completely secular, completely unaware of what the Word of God has to say, and you would tell him that, well, you know, there's the hero of our story is that that he came from heaven, became a man so that he could live like us, suffer like us, and he died, and that death was victory. I mean, he rose again, too, so it wasn't the end of the story. But when the hero of the story dies, that's not... Who writes that story? I mean, some stories are written like that, but by and large, the hero of the story does not die. In fact, if the hero of the story does die, he dies for someone who is innocent or weak or someone that that you would look at, oh, that's so nice that he died for them. He died rescuing the child out of the burning building. But Jesus didn't die for the innocent. He died for the condemned. He died for us. So his death, through his death, he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil. Satan has a rule over this earth for now. And I have to think that Satan didn't really see his defeat coming. Why do I say that? Well, we know from the Gospels that Satan was directly involved in the crucifixion of Jesus. That when Judas had gathered with the disciples and Jesus in the upper room for that final meal together, he leaves before everyone else does, and he goes and he betrays Jesus. And it's the Word of God tells us that Satan enters Judas as he's doing these final acts. Now, Judas had already put stuff into place. Judas was not acting out of his own character. Judas doesn't get a pass because, well, I was possessed by the devil. The fact of the matter is he was possessed by the devil because he was open to it. He was planning to betray Jesus. But it says that the devil entered him. And so Satan had a direct role to play in the crucifixion of Jesus. And I would have to think that if he fully understood that sending Jesus to the cross would mean his defeat, that he wouldn't have done it. But he did. Jesus' death meant that sin would no longer have to have a stranglehold on us. It meant that the door was now open for salvation to be fully paid for. The Old Testament saints believed that the Messiah was coming. They believed what God had told them about what he had told them. So whatever revelation they had at the time, when they believed God, God counted it to them as saving faith, and he included them in the death of Jesus Christ. We afterward have a better perspective of what salvation is. We look back at what Jesus did. We understand that his death was a death of atonement for us, and we'll get more into that in a little bit. But look with me in verse 15. Jesus destroys death. He also frees slaves. Verse 15, and to deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. It seems very appropriate that this would be the week that we talk about not just a particular kind, not just any slavery, but of a particular kind of slavery. What's the Word of God talking about? It's the slavery to the fear of death. There are few things that sound more hopeless than being a slave. There are some things that sound pretty hopeless, but being a slave ranks right up there. To be restricted in where you can go, not just for a time, right, but for the rest of your life, knowing that, yeah, I'm stuck on this plantation. I can only do what my master tells me I can do. I can't do anything more. Everything I do is for his profit, not mine. I mean, nothing sounds more hopeless than being a slave, to have no real choice in what you do, to be mistreated for little cause or even no cause at all, to be abused. The Bible paints this picture that that was us before we came to know Jesus as our Savior. That we were enslaved to fear. Other passages of Scripture talk about us being enslaved to sin. Specifically here, we're talking about the slave to fear, the fear of death. And let's be honest. If all there is what we have in this world, if all there is life on this earth where you grow up, you try to work to earn a living, grow old and you die, if that's the best there is, that's kind of pathetic. In fact, if we were to sit and stew over what I just said, that all there is in life is to have your body start failing and eventually give out, we should sit and we should be distressed, we should be anxious, we should have this crippling fear all the time. In fact, the only reason that, the only reason that unsaved people can get around without this crippling fear is because they intentionally put death out of their mind. They have to. In fact, don't we live like that? Don't we live like we're never going to die? I mean, those things happen to other people. Nasty diseases happen in other parts of the world. We're going to be fine. But that's delusion, isn't it? That's delusion. That's not helpful either. Jesus' death frees us from the fear of death, from the slavery that comes from the fear of death, which ultimately is because of sin. Without sin, there was no death. But we do not need to live in fear. Actually, we need to not live in fear. It's not just that we don't need to live in fear, okay? It's that we need to not live in fear. I read this earlier, but I'll read it for you again, Philippians 4:6. But do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. An exact call to prayer when the anxieties of life push in. Now, that's not to say that we're not expected to be afraid from time to time. I mean, we're people. It's probably a little bit weird if you actually don't fear anything ever. But it does mean that we have an infinite reason to not stay in that fear. We have the infinite God who has poured his blessing into our lives that has promised to hear us when we pray. And so we pray to him rather than remaining in that fear. So we don't live in fear. We don't live in delusion. We don't need to be deluded that nothing's coming, that we're never going to die. But we need to have that proper perspective and hope that only comes from Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. Which makes me think of Easter. And by the way, we will make something work. It may not be on Easter, but we will have our Easter celebration. We will. Jesus destroys death. He frees slaves. Verse 16, he helps us. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Now, wait a minute. I'm not a Jew. This isn't talking to me. Well, you know the answer to that. Who are the offspring of Abraham? If we were only talking to the Jewish people, then unless you have some Jewish background that I don't know about, this isn't talking to us. But that's not the case. That's not at all what is happening here. Remember, the writer is writing to whom? The Hebrews. He's talking to the Jewish people. He's writing to specifically Jewish believers. So we would call them Messianic Jews. They believe that Jesus is indeed the Christ. So keeping his audience in mind, he uses this term, the offspring of Abraham. But it's not just the offspring of Abraham that he is referring to. Galatians 3, Paul makes the case that Abraham, through his works, which if you were here last Sunday night, we rehearsed some of them, that through his works, Abraham was not found righteous. It was by his faith. What were his works? Well, first of all, when God said, get up and go to a place I'm going to show you, what did he do? He got up and he went. Didn't know where he was going. He believed God. When God said, you're going to have a son, and even though he knew his wife was too old and he was pretty up in age, he believed God. And then when he had the son, and the son had grown to a young man, and God said, go and take your son, the son that I promised you, the son that I told you that you would have so many descendants through him that you wouldn't be able to count them. Remember, he likened them to the number of stars in the sky, the grains of sand on the seashore. It's a lot. This son, before he had any of those children, God said, go take him to a place I'm going to show you, and you're going to there sacrifice to me, knowing that he had to kill Isaac. And as when we get to chapter 11, I love Hebrews 11. I can't wait. When we get to the great hall of faith, we're reminded there that Abraham believed that God would bring him back from the dead, and essentially he did. Abraham was in the motion of killing his son before God said, stop. Now, all those things that Abraham did those make him right with God? No, it was his faith. And in Galatians chapter 3, after rehearsing some of that, Paul writes this, just as Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness, know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. It is those of faith that are the sons of Abraham. So are you a believer today? Do you believe that Jesus died for your sin? Guess what? You are counted as a descendant of Abraham, so therefore you are in this verse. Who does he help? He doesn't help the angels. He helps us. Jesus destroys death. He frees us from the slavery of the fear of death. He helps us. And in this, I'm not sure if it's a $10 word or a $25 word, he propitiates us. Now, if you have trouble spelling that, don't worry. It's not terribly important. I typed it I don't know how many times this week, and I got it wrong every time. It doesn't want to come out of my fingers right. Propitiate. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. First of all, Jesus had to be like us so he could be our high priest. The author of this book, again, this is written much like a sermon, and so he's, again, taking a topic and briefly mentioning it so that he can talk about it later, and that's the topic of being the high priest. So we're not going to dig deep into that this morning, but that is coming later. He had to be like us so he could be the high priest. The high priest had to be someone between God and man. So Jesus coming down to earth as God alone, as fully God but not fully man, could not be that mediator. He had to also be fully man in order to be that priest, not just a priest, the high priest for us. So like I said, we'll get more into that. So let's take a look at the word propitiation. What does that mean? That Jesus came to make propitiation for the sins of the people. Here's one theological dictionary. I don't often cite them to you, but I will today. It means to forgive, with the focus on the instrumentality or means by which the forgiveness is accomplished. So it means to forgive with the emphasis of how. How does that forgiveness take place? So why don't we just use the word forgive? Actually, some English translations do. The reality is that the word forgive doesn't say enough by itself. Another theological dictionary says that propitiation properly signifies the removal of wrath by the offering of a gift. So again, talking about the means, the way that forgiveness happens is by the offering of a gift. But that it's significant that he includes wrath. Propitiation is not just about forgiveness. It is about the turning away of God's wrath toward us. This theology of God being angry, of him having wrath, has become unpopular in modern times. We love the truth that God is love, right? And rightfully so. We love the truth that God helps us, and rightfully so. We love that he is merciful, and that he is gracious, that he is forgiving. All these things are absolutely 100% true. But the God of the Scripture, the God of creation, the God who has revealed himself to man, also gets angry. Now, when we think of anger, we think of human anger. And our anger seldom, if ever, is actually a good anger. Our anger seldom, if ever, is actually well-founded, is actually righteous. So we need to understand that the anger we're talking about is going to be different than what we've experienced, at least to a degree. God is angry because we would exchange the glory of the unchangeable, holy, awesome God for worthless things of this world. That instead of spending time reading our scripture, reading our copy of the scripture so that we can hear from him, we scroll through Facebook, flip through the news. He's angry that we would love money more than we would love him. In fact, Isaiah points to a time where he will be the one king on earth who provides everything for everyone. It says, why spend your money on food and drink? All this is provided by God. That time isn't here. We need to either work to grow it ourselves, or we need to spend money to get it, right? There's coming a time where God will actually provide firsthand for us all things that we need. He gets angry that we love money more than him, or that we love our careers, that we love ourselves, or even our family, that we would love anything more than him. Why is he angry about that? Because none of those things are worthy of our worship. In fact, God is not being pompous in thinking that we should worship him. He's being right. We need to worship him and him alone because he's the only one in the universe that is worthy of that kind of devotion. So when we worship anything less than him, God is angry. He is justly angry. He is righteously angry. So in our natural state as an unbeliever, we build up this accumulation of anger from God all throughout our lives because of all the things that we do that are contrary to his character. Like a cauldron of lava that if ever poured out on us in an instant would destroy us. That's God's wrath. He stores it up. And if someone doesn't come and absorb that, some third party doesn't come and take that away from us, we will be destroyed by the wrath of God. This word propitiation is such a rich, rich word. Some translators translate it as forgive. Others translate it as make atonement. And both are part of what it means for God to accept the gift of Christ's death as our propitiation. To make an atonement in biblical speak would mean to make a sacrifice for sin. But propitiation, again, goes a step further than either forgive or atone, because it includes the satisfaction of God's wrath. So, if we were to be a little more thorough in our translation and not use the word propitiation, but use a few more words, put in a phrase there that kind of says the whole thing, here's how verse 17 would read. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to be the wrath-removing sacrifice, canceling the sin guilt of the people. The wrath-removing sacrifice, canceling the sin guilt of the people. Propitiation may be harder to spell, but it's a lot fewer characters than that. Actually, I don't mind little harder words being left in there from time to time, because they make us stop. They make us dig and to find the treasures of what that word means. So why do we need to have this propitiation? It's because we've sinned. And we sin. Why? Because we're sinners. We're born sinners and we can't help but sin. And because we are sinners, because we sin, we are situated as enemies of God in our natural state. We are thoroughly corrupted by sin. We need to have this cauldron of lava, this wrath of God removed. It could only be done by the Son's perfect sacrifice. All the slaughter of animals for sacrifices in the Old Testament, none of them could do what Jesus' sacrifice did. They were all pointing to him. They were all a picture of what he would do. Our propitiation means that it's now consistent for God to have a relationship with us. See, God is, he's loving and he's forgiving and he's good and kind and merciful, but he is holy. And because we are not holy, it would be inconsistent of God. God would stop being God if he were to relate to us in our sin. But because of that propitiation, because of that wrath-removing sacrifice, our sins are forgiven, they're gone, they aren't counted against us, and God can remain consistent in his character of holiness, of righteousness, of justice, and then pour out his love to us. God is love. And because he's love and because he's holy, he had to send Jesus to die for us. Finally, we see in verse 18 that Jesus relates to us. Verse 18, for because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. And tie that in with the first part of verse 14 where it says, since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things. And then the beginning of verse 17, therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect. Three times in this very short passage, the writer emphasizes the fact that Jesus relates to us, that he is like us. And why? So that he can help us. Not only did he provide salvation, but he's provided for us to be helped when we are tempted, even now. What is your temptation? I don't know. I know what mine are. Are you tempted to gossip? To either tell what ought not be told or to hear what not ought be told? Both are gossip. Jesus wants to help you in that temptation. Are you tempted to hide from your struggles? Are you tempted to hide from your struggles by binging on TV or food or alcohol or drugs? Do you try to find an escape? God wants to help you through that temptation. He wants to be your escape. Now, I'm not going to sit here and point out all the ways that we could be tempted. That would take forever. But whatever our temptation is, Jesus became like us, and as we'll see again in a later passage, he was tempted like us, but without sin. So he could relate to us and he can help us in our temptation. Jesus' death means victory for us. Victory over death. We need not fear death. Most importantly, Jesus' death means victory over sin. To the believer, sin no longer has dominion. It no longer has a rule over us. If we sin as sinners, it's because we've submitted ourselves to it, again, unrighteously. But we don't have to keep sinning all the time. We will sin from time to time until we see him face to face. But we are no longer slaves to sin. Death no longer is a real threat to us. Sin no longer has dominion over us. Now, that does not mean that we don't feel the sting of death. It doesn't mean that we don't feel that fear from time to time. We most certainly do. It's just that we know that that's not all there is. It's that we know that God in his promises has promised all these things about the Christian life. He promised us in the Old Testament that he would send the Messiah. We see in the New Testament that he did, and we see all these promises that were fulfilled. So these ones that haven't been fully fulfilled in our lives yet, such as eternity with him in heaven, we can trust that that promise is true, that he will keep his promise. When we as believers die, we gain so much more than this life has ever given us. So let's revel in the victory of Jesus. Let us embrace the victory that he has won for us. Let's turn away from the fear that so easily characterizes life. Let's pray. Father, thank you that the victory is yours. Because of your victory over death, we have victory as well. And all it takes is our faith, believing who you are and what you have done for us, turning from our sin so that we might live for you as a result of the cross. Lord, if there's someone here today that is not yet a believer, convict them, encourage them, convince them of the truth of Scripture that Jesus is God in the flesh who died for them, that they might believe and have eternal life. Father, for all of us, help us to live that out. Lord, we live in an age of fear and panic. Help us to trust you. We don't put our trust in the medical system or in governmental authorities. We thank you for them, but we don't put our trust in them. We trust you. You are worthy of that trust. So help us to live this out, even this week, that we might not succumb to the worries of the world, but that instead we would live for you and for you alone. In Jesus' name.